with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as we gallop through this most galloping gospel. Just who is this is kind of the recurring question that comes up in the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, the question comes up. It'll come up again in the text that we covered this morning. Just who is it? There's a corollary question for us as we consider just who is this? Who is this Jesus? And that is just who are we? Who am I? That is to say, if I call myself a follower of Jesus, where am I going? That is to say, what does a life like that, how does it look? Where will he lead me? If you count yourself one of those, a Jesus follower, it's a helpful thing to kind of to know what to expect, kind of what the life, what, you're not to have too many surprises. What would it feel like in this world to be a Jesus follower? Typically, in a room with this many people in it, there's folks who are wondering whether they are or not. And perhaps all of us go through that at some time or another, you know, wrestle with assurance. What am I? What would it look like for me to be that? And as well, maybe we kind of know we're not there and wonder what we're getting into if we take that step. So wherever you are and the folks that you have as friends around you are, God's word would help us to know where it is that this king would lead his people. Let's pray together. So we ask it, Lord God, there is a shepherd in Israel. There's a spirit. He is Lord. And so we ask you, Lord, the spirit, to come and open our hearts to the word that you have breathed for us, and that we would understand it, that it would change us. So we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 6. Jesus has been going all over the place. He's mostly in the area around the Sea of Galilee. He's been in that area. And now he's going back to the place of his childhood, born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And so that's where we pick up as we read Mark chapter 6. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "No prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah," and others said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid him in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Again, this is the word of the Lord. God's Spirit applies it to our hearts. 3 points as usual. We're going to see the scandal of the kingdom, the simplicity, if you will, the straightforwardness, the scandal, the simplicity of the kingdom, and then the suffering of the kingdom as we look at the passage. So Jesus goes home to his hometown, about 40 miles away. But remember, these are walking miles. This is not, 40 miles up the road to, the other side of the upcountry. This is some day's journey. And they didn't travel much in those days. You couldn't get far, couldn't go but 1,000 steps or some number of steps on the Sabbath. They worked 6 days a week, so nobody got around much. So for Jesus to go back, it was, kind of like flying cross country, if you will. And so he goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. It's interesting, all the way through the Gospels, even into the apostles in Acts, Jesus is always referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? He's from somewhere. This is a real person from someplace. He's not a mythological figure. You could go check it out. He's from Nazareth. And so everywhere he went, all the way up to the crucifixion, the resurrection, even the angel at the tomb said, "Oh, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And so he goes back to Nazareth. He doesn't go back to see his family. I mean, that's not the part. And he doesn't go back to his, 10th high school reunion. He goes back to do what he does, to tell of the kingdom, to tell of the kingdom that he's bringing. What happens, when a hometown boy shows up and you kind of, Jesus says it in the past, he says, you get a prophet gets respect everywhere he goes except in his hometown. They looked at him. They had to be a little bemused. Hometown Jesus comes back. What's he up to? When my dad retired, he was born in a little village in Mississippi, but in the meantime had moved up north and raised his family in Tennessee. And when he came back, he showed up at the church where he had been, where I'd been baptized, and where he'd been a deacon. He shows back up in his retirement years. And the little lady in the church, Miss Bradshaw, I think it was about 90. And when my dad walked in that first Sunday, Miss Bradshaw looked around and she saw my, 60-something, 70-year-old dad. And she said, "Oh, look, there's that little Ferris boy." Ms. Bradshaw, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Ms. Bradshaw preceded my dad in victory, preceded my dad into the glorious heavens by about 2 weeks. Hers was the last outing for him. He went to her funeral and visitation at the little funeral home there in Macon, Mississippi. And I remember thinking that it was just going to be in a couple of weeks. We didn't know exactly, but my dad's demise was obvious. But it would be shortly that Miss Bradshaw would have that opportunity again when Dad showed up in glory, and she would look, oh, there's that little Ferris boy. Well, that's not what Jesus got. They were curious. He shows up, and apparently they were open enough. They invited him to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, maybe it was curiosity, a certain kind of, well, let's see what he's got. And it was quite an honor to be asked to do that. And so he shows up, but they got more than they bargained for. He comes with his characteristic authority, and his words rang true and rang deep. And they were like, who does he think he is? Just who does he think he is? We know his brothers, we know his sister. Hey, wait a second. We know his brothers and his sisters and his mother. And didn't they just recently go up to the lake? You know, didn't they just recently take that trip up to where he was because it was clear he'd gone out of his mind? You know, just recently they had gone up and tried to, the text we read a few weeks ago said they tried to seize him. They did an intervention. They said, so who does he think he is, this guy? And that's kind of the way, if you wanted to translate it kind of accurately, but colloquially, this guy, who is this guy? And what is it, all this stuff he does with his hands, it says, it's interesting, it says, mighty works from his hands. Well, he's a carpenter. We know what he does with his hands, so what's he done, what's he doing? And they go from being interested, curious, to being, you know, irritated, to being absolutely furious. In fact, it says they were scandalized. That famous Bible word, scandal, is the word that we have here. And it says that they took offense. That they saw this as just an absolute scandal. The scandal was this. He was just ordinary. I mean, he was so ordinary, they knew his family. He was so ordinary. Listen, if you ever wonder why all your friends and family, if you're a believer this morning and you've wondered why all your friends and family haven't followed you to Jesus, not to worry. Jesus' family didn't even do it. He couldn't even win his own brothers and sisters. Some of them, at least we know, came to believe that he was Lord and King after his resurrection. But until then, there was no evidence that they did. Couldn't see through. And by the way, Jesus is, it's, if your friends and family aren't coming to Jesus and you're kind of thinking, if I were a better Christian, they would come. Have you ever thought about that? I just messed up. I was a horrible this or a horrible that. If I had just done it right, I wouldn't have put this obstacle up between them and Jesus, and they would come. Well, listen, Jesus didn't put any obstacles up other than his own holiness. So Jesus hadn't messed up. Jesus didn't have to go back and say, I wonder what I did wrong that Joseph isn't following me around here. But they didn't, because they couldn't. And we won't often see through the fact that Jesus was just ordinary. Our movie portrayals and our, you know, the photos and things that people put together to try to come up with it. There's no reason whatsoever to believe that Jesus was a good-looking guy. In fact, the Bible kind of says the opposite. Just says he was, there wasn't anything about him that drew people to him. He was just an ordinary-looking carpenter that grew up in Nazareth. And so if you look pretty ordinary, if you're following him and you look kind of ordinary, and everybody's not following you as you follow Christ, it was Jesus' experience too. Here's the irony. Is that the Lord God condescended, came all the way down and put on our nature, and we're too proud to receive Him. Do you see? His condescension meets our arrogance. He can't be that much like me, this God-man. They did, and we do, often want the spectacular rather than the ordinary. Just the ordinary means by which God does what He does. He comes veiled. And here's another. It says that He could do no mighty work there. What do you think about that? Power outage? I don't think so. No evidence. In fact, here's the other irony. He could do no mighty works there. Oh, He healed a few people. You almost get the fact that Mark, and he's conveying Peter's recount of the thing, if somebody came in here and healed a few people, would you say that he hadn't done any mighty matter, anything mighty? So it wasn't, he said, it wasn't that Jesus lost power. What it was is that what he couldn't, that he wouldn't, it would not be fitting for him to do these kinds of things for people who were rejecting him. It would send the wrong signals. The few that came, it said, oh, he couldn't, he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. There he goes again. You see, there he goes again. He just goes to the messed up people. You messed up, you know, the ones who've already, they got nothing. Then the ones who were broken enough, didn't have a good pedigree, didn't have a good resume, weren't all that well esteemed in the synagogue or in the town, a few of those were hurting enough, humbled enough, that they went to Him, and they got healed. Jesus wouldn't do the rest because he will not give false signals. He won't lead us a place where, I remember on a road trip one time, at least not going to press, but going to General Assembly, we were up in some place where we didn't know where we were, and it was later at night than we liked to check into a hotel, so we were really looking for a place to check in. We pulled off the interstate. There was a big sign for one of our favorite hotel chains, and we pulled up, and it turned out it was going to be 2 or 3 miles off the interstate, so we go, and then we go up this road, and we get up to the top of this dark hill, and the place has been condemned. Otherwise, a good, perfectly good chain. But this wasn't one of their hot spots, and we got up there, and Jesus isn't going to do that. He is not going to lead. He's not going to go and give foretaste of His kingdom to people who are rejecting the kingdom. He's not going to give foretastes. He's not going to put the sign up that here is the feast, and when you get there, it's a dump. He doesn't do it. That's what it means when it says He couldn't do many. The fact is, not many came. That's the scandal. You want to see a scandal? That's the scandal, is that not many come. The simplicity, if you're outlining, it's the second point. So we're told that having happened, Jesus went on out. He left Nazareth and went out about teaching, and then He begins to send His disciples out. That's what we pick up in verse 7. So He sends them out two by two. And it's interesting, what Jesus tells them doesn't really tell them. He tells them what they don't want to have with them. That he doesn't seem to be as concerned about the physical dangers. He's not really concerned that they're not going to eat enough or not going to sleep enough. He wasn't concerned that they're going to run out of things. He was more concerned that they were going to have things, you see. The temptations, he wasn't as concerned that they were going to starve as that they would starve themselves by finding other pursuits, by finding other safeties. So he doesn't, how shall I say it? Jesus knew what they needed not to have. Okay? He knows that about me too. And about you. He knows what you need not to have. And what he tells them, no food, no luggage, no cash, no credit card, no extra top coat. And what he's concerned about is they'd get knocked off course. No food or luggage, no extra provisions means they couldn't go out and make it on their own. No extra tunic, no extra top coat meant they weren't even going to be tempted to sleep out one night. They weren't even, you know, even that's the extra tunic, kind of your extra covering for the night, for the colder night. Without an extra tunic, they were going to have to go indoors, which meant they were going to have to depend on people. It was going to be absolutely necessary for them to have relationships. They were going to have to move into relationships. And they were going to have to know and to be known. So we're assuming within the 12, there were some introverts. I'm sure a category that didn't exist. I don't have a Greek word for it. But there were some who would have preferred not to do that, you see. They would have preferred not to have relationships. They could have just kind of gone and done their thing, do their deal, and step away. Then he says this other odd thing, one town, one house. What's that about? One town, one house. For one, he means you to say you're not going to stay forever. You know, you're not. But this is the safeguard for the extroverts. You know, we want to know everybody. We love the passing of the peace. For those of you who hate it, forgive us. You get the silent prayers of confession. Okay, our temptation for those who just. We're just go from place to place to place. Don't know anybody well. Nobody really knows you. By the way, you can keep people from knowing you by talking as effectively as you can keep people from knowing you by not talking. And so the danger for the extroverted disciple is that he'll just kind of flit around and play the politics. Oh, there's a better house. I think I'll go over there. You see it. Move from place to place. What Mark does include is a few take-along items. And the lists are different in different Gospels. But Mark's list is, the point is, just don't take a bunch of stuff with you. You got to be dependent. That's the point of the list. Mark's list matches item for item what the Israelites were told to take on the Exodus from Egypt. It's interesting. You can go check that out in Exodus. That his list is just like their list. What was the point of the list in Exodus when the Israelites were going to flee? It was to get ready, travel light. That was it. And that's the point here, is that it's a new Exodus. This new king, as unlikely as he looks, this carpenter king, as unlikely a king as he looks, he is, get ready, it's coming, be ready to travel light. And their ministry was to be simple. He said, by the way, there are going to be some places you go and not to worry, nobody's going to welcome you. It's not that you'd be tempted to move from house to house to house. It's that you're going to get there and there's not a single person who's going to offer you their sofa. There's nobody, no sofa surfing in some of these villages. You're going to just have to slide right by. Don't be surprised. They're not going to hear you at all. Don't be surprised, and don't change your message. There wasn't going to be a marketing campaign to make that work better. And he says, don't change your message. Make it simple, but let the consequences be clear. And that's this deal about the sandals. So he says, if they won't receive you, if you didn't get one night's lodging there, if nobody would listen to you, when you get ready to step out of that village, Knock the sand off your sandals. What was that about? When we went on a mission trip to a developing nation, I think this was one of the Ethiopia trips. When we came into, I think we had to check our bags in and off the airplane when we got to Europe. And when we, one of the big signs up is that if you have traveled in an agricultural area, you will need to go into line, you know, Z or whatever it was, and soak your shoes in a disinfectant thing, you know, in a thing. And I got to the line. I'm a very scrupulous and honest traveler, and I said, my shoes are in my bag. Do I need to unpack them? And he said, well, have you been to an agricultural area? And I said, well, I rode a donkey. That's another story. I'll tell that illustration another time. But it was a tourist donkey. This was not an agricultural donkey. This was a tourist donkey. And he sighed his austere German sigh and said, go. He didn't make me shake the sandals out. But what they're saying here is they got to the, he says, when you get there, the Israelite, when he traveled into a foreign land, into pagan Gentile territory, when he went into unclean land, wherever he went, when he had to take a trip and go over there and do business with those folks, when he got ready to come back into the land of Israel, he was to take off his sandals and knock the dust off so as not to bring any of that unclean dirt back into the upcountry, back into Israel. The message that was being sent to these unreceptive villages, do you hear what it was? Knock the dust off your feet that comes from these places where there is no good news, to come back into the land of good news. Well, if they were doing this in Israel, what they're saying is, the message is, this village, Israel is no longer Israel. At least not this village, you see? That was a scorched earth message. That you're going to tell these people, if they've got eyes to see and ears to hear and understanding to think to understand, they're going to understand what you've just done and what you've said. You ain't even Israel anymore. And then you come back to where the gospel can be heard. And the message is simple. It said the 12 went out and they demonstrated power and they proclaimed that repentance. All they were doing there was saying, if you want to be part of this kingdom, you're going to have to be righteous. There's no other way in. It's a kingdom of righteousness. And so the only way in is through righteousness. And what they're saying is, and since Jesus is the kingdom, there's no other righteousness but Christ. That was the simple message, is you just come to this one we're proclaiming, and you live. There's a scandal, there's simplicity, and then there's the suffering. Right, here's Mark, if we've seen this before, Mark kind of puts these sandwiches together. He starts a story, then he tells you another story, and then he finishes the story. That's why this little section chops up so funny. He starts the story, he's saying he sent the disciples out, two by two, and they went out. He finishes that story down in verse 30 where he says, and they returned, okay? So we just talked about they sent him out, and then in verse 30, they returned. And then we get this big hunk of John the Baptist stuff in the middle. What's that about? What's that about, do you think? Well, if you're going to go out and then come back, he's saying, you may experience this. It may be like this. What is it that the Hobbit said? There's a difference between an adventure and a quest. adventure, you go out and you come back. And a quest is you go out and you don't come back. Or you come back so changed that you're just as well not to come back, because it's not the same you coming back. And that's the message here. That's the reason for the John the Baptist passage. They went out, did some stuff, they came back, but because they went after the same manner as John the Baptist, that you don't come back the same if you go out. And so we get the story. The word is getting all over the place. Herod hears about it, and your guilty conscience will really mess you up, won't it? What does the proverb say? The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when nobody pursues. And so Jesus is going out doing all these miraculous things, and people are trying to figure out what in the world has happened. John the Baptist? I don't know. Elijah? Some new prophet with these powers? Well, Herod, knowing what he had done sometime earlier, so it's a flashback, he's like, uh-oh. John's come back. John's come back to get me. John, whom I beheaded, he takes responsibility there. It's really a sad story, isn't it? Here's Herod, and he's really interested in Jesus, isn't he? Even more interested in than the hometown folks were. I mean, he keeps going back and asking questions. There's an interesting turn of a phrase here. It says that he had him in jail. He had him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Did you see that? The backstory, we read it a minute ago, is Herod had stolen his brother's wife and married her. There's pretty good historic evidence that he was also too blood close kin to her to be marrying her either. So there's a lot of reasons why this was against the law. And John had confronted Herod about this. And who it really made mad was Herodias. She was the one that was really mad about the thing. And it said that Herodias wanted to put him to death. That doesn't necessarily mean she wanted him to be arrested and executed under the law. It meant that she would do whatever she could. That Herod had John in prison on account of Herodias. Looks like from the text, he had John in prison to protect him from Herodias, you see. If he were on the street, it was kind of a protective arrest. If he were on the street, Herodias would have come up with some way. You can see how conniving she is the rest of the passage. She would have come up with some way to get him done in. And so for John's own protection and to produce some political capital, Herod needed to make it look like he's in charge of his territory. He keeps John in prison and enjoys his company, it says. He heard him gladly. Herod had never met a man like John. He had never known anybody like that. Herod, everybody else Herod knew, kowtowed to him in public, just flattered him and did what, and then if they had something bad to say, they connived behind his back. And here's John, who just talked to him and told him the truth. He had never met a man like that. You ever met a man like that? Are you a man like that? He'd never met a man like John, and he had never been loved the way John loved him. Nobody had ever loved Herod the way John loved Herod. John treated Herod with respect. He loved Herod more than he loved his own head, you see. He loved Herod enough that he would stay there, vulnerable to Herodias and any other whim that came along. And Herodias had been biding her time. So she gets her opportunity. There's the big party. Herodias knew Herod. She knew that he was led around by his lust, and he was led around by his approval seeking. He had to have approval. Listen, no sin ever goes around by itself. It's organic. It's kind of symmetrical. It pops up more in one person than the other in different ways. But she knew him well. She knew that in order to satisfy whichever facet of his self-centeredness was there, that he would flip on anybody. You know, he might like that John the Baptist guy, but if you played to his weaknesses, brought in the dancing girls, and gave him an opportunity to impress his friends, well, he'd flip on anybody. Herodias is the most self-righteous person in the story, you see. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? I'm never wrong. Isn't that an irony? Isn't that an irony? And Herod was a slave to self-promotion. Nothing more important than my reputation. And he was so sorry. He gave in to the demand. He had shot his mouth off. He wasn't going to be embarrassed. Here was the only friend he'd ever had. You get that? It's the saddest. The only person who'd ever loved him, really. Head on a platter. And he was really sad about it. Paul says over in the Corinthian letter, he says, there's a godly grief that produces repentance and it leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. John lost his head and went into glory. Herod really died. Herod died that day. Birthday, death day. Here's the warning. Listen, Herod woke up that day and he had no idea what was going to happen. It was going to be a great day. He's going to get to stare at his stepdaughter and impress his friends. What could be a better day? Going to be a great day. He had no idea where sin was going to lead him. He had no idea. Listen, we choose one sin at a time. We give in one step at a time to one of our weaknesses at a time, and we have no idea where it's going to lead you, where it's going to lead me. You get to choose whether or not you're going to do it, whether or not you're going to feed it, whether or not you're going to think it. But once we give to that, it leads us places. We got no idea what that's going to do. Choose the sin, yes. Choose the consequences, no. And sometimes the consequences, you end up with a dying day like the day Herod had. Thought it was going to be a great day. Here's the other warning. Remember, Herod held a really high opinion of John the Baptist. He'd said nice things about him. That's not the same as faith. You can like church, and you can like church people, and you can listen to your favorite, you know, preacher on the way to church, and listen to another, you know, favorite preacher on the way back, and tolerate what happens in here because you got friends. And you can do all that stuff and really like and have a really high opinion of this thing and not have ever embraced Christ. The only way to get to this kingdom, it's a scandal, but it's simple, and it'll cost you. What it'll cost you is your move from just living ordinarily and loving the people around you to seeking some glory. It'll cost you. We come to this table in just a moment. And this table is for those like the few in Nazareth who are willing to be healed. If you are, come. Let's pray. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Feed us at Your table. Charm us, Lord Jesus, all the way into Your arms and into Your kingdom. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.